Sorry? You want me to take it back to my seat and set it on eBay by the end of the service? Say it like it. Good morning. Good morning, church. Yeah. Okay. Is the theme of this morning's sermon the contagious gospel? Okay. Just before I read the reading. It's actually wrong. Hang on. I'm on the wrong page. It's actually right. Okay. Just before I share the reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, 6 through to 14, in line with the contagious gospel, 5 years ago, before the pandemic, I went down to my local pharmacy in Monavale. I won't tell you which one. And I usually phone ahead because I have a prescription there on file because I'm an old man, so I take an old man pill. Anyway, I went up to the section and said, and there was a new staff member. And I said, good morning. Can I please pick up a prescription for evangelitis? Now, keeping in mind that evangelitis is my real surname, I didn't change it to be more Christ-like. You don't need a special name to be more Christ-like. Anyway, so I grew up with, you know, evangelitis, well, of course, my name, tonsillitis, laryngitis, meningitis, all the itises. My first cousin, second cousin, third cousin. Now, so I said to the lady, oh, can I please pick up a prescription for evangelitis? She looked at me. She looked at her assistant. The assistant looked at her. She turned back to me and said, I'm terribly sorry, sir. I don't think we have anything for evangelitis. And she was just about to say, because you see it on her face, how long have you had this condition? And I honestly felt like saying back then, 54 years, baby. There's no cure. 54 years. No. I said to this lady, and this is true, this is absolutely true. I said, young lady, it's not a disease, it's my name. I've never, and she turned right beetroot and so on. She said, oh, so sorry. But I've been dining out on that story for the last 5 years, and it's actually true. It happened here, not in America. Amen. So when you think contagious, spare a thought for me. Laryngitis, meningitis. It's nice sometimes to smile and laugh in church when it's appropriate. Okay, we're reading from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through to 14 from the NIV. Mine has a subheading which may give it some context, appeal for loyalty to Paul and the gospel. So starting in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen indeed. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And everyone said, amen.
Thank you, James. Good to have you back. Brothers and sisters, we are looking for the next few weeks at least at the book of 2 Timothy. And as the first chapter gives you a great clue to it, it's about this contagious thing that Paul wants to pass on to Timothy and to all those around him, the contagious gospel. Yes, James, we are hoping that many people will catch evangelitis after having looked at 2 Timothy. I hope it's not terminal. It's good for you. Indeed. Brothers and sisters, let me pray and then we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the way it speaks to us and opens our hearts to the truth of who you are and who we are as your people. And Lord, I pray that this morning you might have a word for us. Lord, that your spirit might work in us and reveal a message for us wherever we're at, whatever our week has been like, whatever challenges we've been facing or whatever encouragements we have received. We pray, Lord, that you might have a word that speaks to us. We just thank you that we have such great freedom in this beautiful country to be able to meet and gather and read your word and talk about it in this fashion. And we just pray all these things now in your son's name. Amen. So the letter of 2 Timothy. Paul writes this letter to his young offsider, Timothy, when he is in Rome in prison. He does a bit of writing to the different churches when he's in prison. For obvious reasons, he can't go and see them, so he instead writes these letters. And the letters aren't just, you know, dear John and Bob and hope you're doing well, but the letters are filled with thought and passion pleas and encouragements and rebukes and passing on of some of his own knowledge and experience to all of those churches that receive it. This one is one of his later letters, which means that he's been in prison a while, that he knows that it's not going so great, the trial, it isn't going so great, and he knows that perhaps he doesn't have many letters left to write. Perhaps there isn't a whole heap of opportunity that he's going to have to pass on what he wants to pass on to these different churches and to these different leaders in these churches. So in one sense, what you get is Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, almost his last words to Timothy. He expresses a hope that he will see Timothy again. That Timothy will come to Rome to visit him. Timothy's in Ephesus, but it's uncertain whether that happened. And he, at this stage, certainly wouldn't be sure that he would make it to see him or not. So he writes these letters to him from a bit of a dark place in one sense, but that doesn't come through in the writing, because what comes through in the writing is his passionate plea that Paul writes to Timothy to continue the work that he has done for so many years. He wants Timothy to catch the fire of the gospel and infectiously spread it to all those whom he comes into contact with. This is like his kind of case for Christ, if you're familiar with that book. This is Paul's case for outreach. And it's, I think, a really good word for us here in 2024. So we're going to be looking over it for the next couple of weeks and seeing what it has in store for us. But let's jump straight into it without any further ado. Verse 6 and 7, let me read that out again. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For the Spirit God gave you does not make us timid, but gives you power, love, and self-discipline. Paul, who is the older and more experienced church leader, is once again writing to Timothy as the younger, less experienced church leader, encouraging him in his work. And this is often the case when Paul writes to Timothy. He wants to kind of like, you know, fire him up a little bit. He wants to give him a bit of self-confidence and a bit of encouragement. He tells him to fan into flame the gifts. You know, he's saying, I can see and have named these gifts in you. I've prayed and laid on my hands and blessed you, and I know the embers of those gifts are in you, but I want you to fan them into flame in your life because they are a source of power and of love. It seems like Timothy is like, you know, an introvert trying to lead a church of extroverts. Like, he always just seems to be like, Paul's encouragement is, you got to stand up for yourself. You know, you got You got to say what you really think. You got to be able to tell people what they should be doing and how they should be changing. And don't be scared, speak up, you know. And he's saying that it's not just Paul telling him to speak up and be courageous, but he's saying that the work of the Spirit is in you. It will give you the words. It will give you the courage and the power if you fan into flame and rely on the Spirit. It will give you the tools for the job ahead. You know, he's really trying to rev him up a little bit. He goes on in verse 8, "Do not be ashamed of my testimony about our Lord or of me in prison. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And I want to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking about that idea of not being ashamed of the gospel of the Lord or of Paul in prison, but rather seeing it as the power of God. In the first century, in the Mediterranean region, most of the cultures operated under this kind of honour-shame culture. This idea of bringing honour to yourself and to your family through your actions and how you relate with other people, or conversely, bringing shame upon yourself and upon your family through what you do, was really important. It was really embedded in the culture. For you to have brought shame upon yourself and your family could have quite significant consequences. Today, not really the case, is at least not here. There's other parts in the world perhaps where that is much more true, but not in our Western culture. We're not really worried about honour and shame in the same way. Perhaps on the grand scale, if someone does something really terrible, that's true. There's that idea of shame, bringing shame upon your family. But in many cultures, and particularly the cultures of the first century in the Mediterranean, your level of honour and or your level of shame will define how you relate to your community. It will define how people relate with you. It will. It could mean that people stop coming and buying your fish for sale. It could mean that people will not invite you to their house for meals. It could mean that people will not let their kids play with your kids. It could be quite significant. If you have brought shame upon your family, you could find yourself quite socially isolated, which isn't fun. But in these days, that could mean that people won't trade with you and you won't be able to get the sort of things that you need day to day. You mightn't be able to get the sort of food things you need day to day, or the materials or whatever it is, because people are worried about associating with you as someone who is deeped in shame and having that shame kind of be transferred onto them. You see this playing out. If you remember the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, remember that story? Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Jesus is walking along, the crowd's gathered. Zacchaeus is up in a tree because he's only a little guy, he wants to see. And Jesus says, "You, I'm going to have a meal with you at your house." And what did all of the disciples say? "No, no, 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 no. You can't do that. You can't go to his house. He's a tax collector." And in those days, of course, a tax collector was the epitome of someone who has brought shame upon themselves. They're working with the Romans. They're, you know, stealing from their own countrymen. So part of the reason why they're saying don't go is because Jesus, they're saying to Jesus, "Jesus, people will think badly of you. People will stop associating with you. Perhaps people won't come and gather around you like they are right now. Or perhaps they were worried about themselves. Perhaps they were like, if you start doing this, what are people going to say about us? We're your disciples and you're off having dinners with tax collectors and these other, in these, you know, detestable people in our society, people who have brought shame upon themselves, that shame will wash off onto me." So have that framework in your head. As Paul writes to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus about the issues that are going on in their church, have a look again, verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me in prison." It seems that the people in Ephesus and Timothy are being confronted with this problem that people are coming to the Christians, those Jesus people, as people of the Jesus movement, and going, "Ugh, have you heard what's happened to Paul? He's been in prison for quite some time. Looks like he's in trouble. And then they say, and this Jesus guy, what happened to him? He was crucified. Oh, the most shameful of shameful ways to die. And they're probably saying, I don't think we can associate with you. And they're probably saying to their friends, don't associate with those Christians. They're a bunch of criminals. And then there's probably other stories about places where the governments and the powers that be are locking up Christians and chucking them out of town and doing all those sorts of stuff, but you know, because they're causing trouble, bringing the gospel. And they're saying, we don't want this. We don't want this in our town. We don't want this in our community. We don't want this in our family. You need to keep that away because the shame associated with Christianity, the stink on Christianity, is going to get on all of us. So this seems to be a significant challenge that Paul and Timothy and the church in Ephesus are facing and that Paul is writing about. But Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So don't be ashamed about the story of Jesus, even though it ends with him dying on a cross. Or don't be ashamed about me, a prisoner, but rather join in with me in this suffering by the power of God. Paul says, embrace this shame. Embrace the way the culture is looking down on you or thinking badly of you, just as I do, because for us to have shame brought on our heads because of the gospel is in fact an honor. He wants to flip that idea on his head. He goes on in verse 11, and of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The culture of the day was saying to follow Jesus is a shameful thing. The leaders are criminals. The governor is against it. The founder was crucified. To follow this Jesus character is the road to all sorts of trouble. You will bring shame upon yourself. You will bring shame upon your family. For us today, that's not the case. But there are parts of the world where that is very much the case, isn't it? There are parts of the world where if publicly you got up and said in your community, I believe in Jesus, that would bring shame upon you and upon your family and your extended family. And maybe people would stop buying things from your little shop, and maybe people would stop inviting you to things. There are places in the world where this is a significant challenge, but not for us in the same way. And yet there is a really important message for us here. And I'm going to spend a bit of time thinking about this idea that for us as the people of the Jesus movement, we need to let the gospel rewrite our culture and not let the culture rewrite how we understand the gospel. What our culture tells us to think and how it tells us to feel about this world is not to dominate what the gospel tells us about how to think about ourselves and how to understand our world. The reality is that today for us in 2024 in this part of the world, that the dominant culture has kind of moved further and further away from the teachings of Jesus. Not really a Christian culture anymore. I think that's pretty safe to say. So we've become quite countercultural in what the church is saying and what the gospel is saying. We speak into a dominant culture which has different values from us. And one of the challenges from us as being Christians in this time of the world is that we need to be people that speak this countercultural message of the gospel into the culture and the world with which we live. What is the culture saying where we live? Well, we live in a really beautiful part of the world. I seem to say that all the time, don't I? And I say it all the time because it's true. We live in a really beautiful part of the world. We live in a great country. We live in a great city in that great country. We live in one of the most beautiful parts of the great city of that great country. And what does the culture say in this beautiful part of the world? The culture says, lifestyle is king. That's my takeaway of living here for at least the last 10 years and off and on before that, is that on the Northern Beaches, lifestyle is king. And what you do in terms of, a job or a house or whatever it is, all of that is kind of tied into this idea of having the lifestyle that you desire. For some, it means having lots of time to get to the beach or to get on the surfboard or to get on the boat or to go fishing or, you know, all of the great things which are to do around here. For some, it means having a beautiful house with amazing views that overlooks all sorts of things. For some, it might mean spending more time on the golf course than at work. For some, it might mean having the right look, having the right clothes, having the right things around you. That this is what life is about. These things are what make life good, and if you can get those right, then you'll be in good stead in life. I think this is my two cents. This is what I think the culture around here tells us, and tells us to think about the world and think about ourselves. Well, the message of the gospel, of course, says the opposite of that, doesn't it? The message of the gospel says, don't put your hopes in those material things, because a time will come and they'll let you down. Don't put your hopes in how you look and how you dress, because every year you get a year older, you know? You can't do anything about it. Don't put your hopes in your address or in your job, because all these things are fleeting. They'll be here for a while and they might bring you joy for a while, but they will go and fade in time without a shadow of a doubt. Our lives that we live in this world, as James describes it in his book, is a mist on the wind. It is here for a moment and it is gone the next. Surely we're not so shallow that we just see our existence as being about the things we collect, the things that we draw into our little nests. Surely we recognize that life is more than that. You know, the gospel culture says, don't worry so much about the things here. These are temporary. What you should worry about is the things that are eternal. You should worry about the things of eternity. You should worry about the spiritual reality of the world that we are in. You should worry about the fact that we're called into a relationship with the one who created all of these things. All of these things around you that you seem to think are important. Well, maybe the one who created them is more important. That must be what defines us, right? Our connection to the one who created all this beautiful world around us, not how the waves were this week. That shouldn't be what defined us. Not where our next overseas trip is planned. That shouldn't be what defines us. Not the things we wear or the cars we drive. These are not the things that should define us. No, that's what the culture tells us to define ourselves by. But what the gospel tells us to define ourselves by is by the realization that we are children saved by grace, called to something beyond this world. For Timothy in Ephesus, the culture says to follow Christ is to bring shame upon yourself. And the gospel says that that shame is actually power and life. He flips that idea on its head. He says what people see as shameful for you is actually the greatest source of power that you will have, and it is a source of life that springs into eternity. He wants to flip that idea completely on its head, as the gospel does so often with so many parts of our culture. I'm going back now a little bit. Does anyone remember it was a bank ad campaign in the 2000s? And I wonder if you remember, this was the rough tagline. I couldn't find it. I had to make one up myself. And basically the tagline was, we'll help you look after the most important person in the world. You. Do you remember that? This was back in the day when we still watched TV. I've got no idea what the ads are these days. I literally haven't a clue. But that ad campaign stuck in my head and still think of it to this day. And I love the way that they'd be like, for the most important person in the world. And then they would hang, right? It would hang a little bit so that you could think, the most important person in the world. It's like, well, is it my family? Is it my kids? It's me, of course it's me, isn't it? That's right, the most important person in the world, me. Oh, how silly of me not to have picked that up. Right, but the advertisers aren't dumb. They've done their research, haven't they? Why have they got a tagline that says, we'll help you look after the most important person in the world, you? Because that's what people really think. And they know that that's a hook that will connect with our culture. Our culture says the most important person in the world is you. Don't forget it. Now, the culture of the gospel does not say that. The culture of the gospel does not say the most important person in the world is you. And yet, our culture is becoming more and more individualistic, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but more and more are we becoming individuals and less are we becoming connected to community. More and more are we worried about ourselves and perhaps our immediate family unit, and less are we worried about those around us. We are struggling to empathize with others more and more. You see it in the media when people talking about those who are homeless or poor or struggling, and often the conversation is about how they're lazy. And how they don't work hard enough, and how they've got every opportunity in the world, but they choose not to do. You know what I mean? That there's a lack of empathy in our culture that is pervasive. Over the years, I've heard from a number of different charitable organizations talk about how, when it comes to generosity, Australia is pretty poor. We're pretty pathetic. That a lot of other cultures put us to shame. I remember years ago I heard about a guy who was in mission in Africa, and they would get parcels of clothing. So countries would send them parcels of clothing, and they would get stuff from America, and it was like clean, and they would it was washed, and it was pressed, and it was folded, and it was sorted, and it was good quality. And they said they would get these parcels from Australia, and they were just like, ugh, it's just dirty stuff chucked in a bag, and it wasn't washed, and it smelt. And it was musty, and it looked like the stuff that was left in the bottom of the bin at Vinnie's when everything else had been taken. And they said, oh, we'll chuck these in and we'll send it overseas. And I was like, no, that can't be right. He was like, yeah, it was. He was like, we hated getting stuff from Australia. He was like, what am I going to do with it? Well, I guess we'll turn it into rags, you know. And then over the years, I've heard similar things from different organisations that have said, oh, wow. You know who puts us to shame with generosity? The Americans. I think we need to have a look at ourselves in the mirror, don't we? I don't know if you like that idea. I don't like that idea. The Americans absolutely put us to shame when it comes to generosity and to being giving. And perhaps the problem is that our culture thinks too much, oh, I'll just make sure I look after the most important person in the world first, me. And then whatever's left, whatever's at the bottom of the barrel, I can give that to whoever else needs it or whatever, you know. We have a generosity problem in our society, and it invades all aspects of our life. So what does the gospel say when it comes to this? What does the gospel say when it comes to these things? Well, it says something very different. Oh, one more quick story. So this week I was at the Gambling Harm Round Table, which was held by the council. It was very interesting, a very interesting conversation that was had. And one of the councillors there who I was talking with, she was saying when they were trying to vote to get this thing up at council, a couple of the councillors were voting against it. Like they didn't want it to happen. I don't know why, if it was money or whatever. But I was like, yes, they didn't want people to come together and talk about how gambling can be harmful. Like they don't want people to talk about it. Like why? Because there's self-interest, isn't there? Because there's a lot of money in gambling. There's a lot of money that goes to particular places in gambling. And you think, wow, it really is pervasive. A selfishness in our society to the levels of governance, to the levels of policy making. It's problematic. Here is the culture that we live in, a culture that says we want to get as much as we can and give as little as we can. But what does the culture of the gospel says? The culture of the gospel says no one should seek their own good, but the good of others. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. There's a message we need to have our society hear. Be content. We have way more than we need, and yet people often talk about how they don't have enough. or don't feel as though they have enough. It says in 1 John, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? There's a challenge if ever I've heard one. But let's go straight to the horse's mouth. Let's hear it straight from the founder of the faith. He says in John 15, my commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. The reality is we're not going to be needed to lay our lives down for people. The reality is we probably just need to be a bit more generous. Like we're not really in a situation where we're going to have to actually put our lives on the line. That's what Jesus says. This is what love is, putting your life on the line. We don't need to go that far, realistically. We need to just be a bit more generous with what we have, with our time, with our energy, with our resources. If we are to be people of the Jesus movement, if this gospel message is to have any power in our lives, then we need to put the needs of the other before ourselves. If we are to be people of the Jesus movement that are people shaped by the culture of Christ and not have Christ shaped by the culture of our world. So let me wrap up here with a section from the reading this morning from verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit of what was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. What really struck me from this idea was this the way of describing the gospel as being deposited in us. That Paul says to Timothy, this is a deposit that I have made in you, that he has invested his time, his energy, and invested in Timothy. But of course, he wants that investment to produce. He wants Timothy to invest in another, that other might receive that investment and then invest in another again. Christianity is kind of moving further and further away from the dominant culture into more of a subculture, but I think this is probably good for us. I think the church operates best when it's a subculture and not a dominant culture. If you look at all of the church history, all the times when the church really gone awry is when it was a real position of power in the society and in the culture. But the times when it's more of a subculture is the times when it's really been able to speak the truth to the people around it, naming the flaws in the worlds that we see and showing that there is a better way. Because the reality is, of course, in our world, our restless hearts won't find rest until they find rest in Christ. Can I invite the band up? Rick, if you'd like to.